remarkable is the normal prototype of the psychoses. Or, in our language, being in love is very much like being crazy. Of course, he's right, isn't he? You obsess over another person, and you engage in highly embarrassing forms of speech that would otherwise never cross your lips. You rearrange your entire life just on the off chance of a meeting with this person. I seem to recall in the early days of our relationship, my wife Barb sending home a letter from Africa to her mother, which consisted of an entire page of, "I'm in love, I'm in love, I'm in love, I'm in love." And when I was sent to do some work at an upcountry mission station and I was going to be gone for 2 weeks, I arranged for somebody to deliver a love note into her mailbox every day I was gone. Crazy, right? Classic. And you get a sense of that craziness in this opening conversation between the man and the woman in the passage. "Wow, you are beautiful." To which she replies in almost identical words. The couple here are completely enraptured with each other. He's focused on her eyes, which he compares to doves. Now, it's not exactly clear how her eyes remind him of doves. Is it their shape? Is it their color? Is it their loveliness? Well, sometimes love metaphors are not precisely analyzable. But certainly, the woman's eyes are the key to her beauty, and gazing into someone's eyes is one of the most powerfully personal and intimate experiences that there is. And the woman is equally captivated by the man. But her praise moves in a different direction. She describes their bed as verdant, which means green and growing prolifically. She talks about the house being constructed out of cedars and pine trees. Now, for some reason, some commentators see this as an expression of the joys of having sex in the woods, but I think that surely misses the metaphor here. When the woman describes their bed as being green, she doesn't just have sex on her mind, but fertility, abundant offspring. She is thinking about having his babies. And likewise, the house that she is imagining is the family that they will construct together, built out of solid and lasting materials like pine and cedar. And don't miss the crucial pronoun, our. Previously, she spoke about wanting to be in his chambers with him on his couch, but now that he has spoken of his love, now she's starting to think about the home that they will build together. And this, of course, is the classic language of love in all times and in all places. As a man and a woman fantasize about a lasting, committed, intimate relationship that they will build together. In fact, it's an oddity of our place and time that we have so disconnected sex from marriage and family that we've reduced it to a mere experience in its own right. Historically speaking, it was entirely normal to want to gaze into each other's eyes and raise a family together and for sexual desire to fit into that bigger picture. And in the next section, the man and the woman continue to express their mutual affirmation. She rather self-deprecatingly calls herself just a wildflower of Sharon, an ordinary lily among the thousands that dot the valleys. This classically in English was translated as the Rose of Sharon as a misunderstanding actually of Luther's German translation. But you can see from elsewhere in the Old Testament that it's a simple wildflower she has in view here. But the man responds by turning that description around. She may be just a lily, but not just a lily among other lilies. She's a lily among thorns, a unique beauty in a world of ugly and unproductive weeds. And she returns the compliments by calling him an apple tree among the trees of the forest, uniquely attractive in the world of men that to her are otherwise just all the same. And she unfolds that comparison in terms of two specific attributes. She delights to sit in his shade and to eat his fruit. And once again, the metaphor is straightforward enough. When she says she delights to sit in his shade and eat his fruit, she's simply declaring that she revels in his protection and his provision for her. Now, what's important to notice are the similarities and the differences in the compliments that they pay each other. Both have affirming words to say to the other person. building each other up rather than tearing each other down. And as we saw last time, this pattern of mutual affirmation and respect is tremendously important in a healthy romantic relationship and in a marriage. But what is equally striking in this passage is that having begun with almost identical words of praise, the content of the affirmation diverges in ways that reveal the fundamental differences between men and women. He loves her beautiful eyes, which are the window of her soul, while she compares him to a tree in whose shade she longs to sit and whose fruit she delights to eat. Now, certainly later on, she also will compare his eyes to doves, and he will compare her to a tree whose fruit he wants to taste. But those similarities again reveal fundamental differences. She thinks he's like an apple tree in whose shade she longs to sit, while he thinks she is like a palm tree which he longs to climb so that he can lay hold of its dates. Yes. Those related but different metaphors invite us to consider the similarities and differences between men and women in relationships. There are real differences between the genders that are not simply a product of our culture and our environment. Men and women are made by God to be interdependent and not interchangeable. And part of that difference is that men are intended by God to protect and to provide for women. Now, of course, not all men are the same, and neither are all women. There's room for all kinds of diversity of temperament and gifting and calling. And so protecting and providing for your wife does not necessarily mean going out into the forest and at the end of the day bringing something home dead behind you. In some contexts, the husband may protect and provide for his wife and family by orchestrating a stable home environment that allows his wife to use her gifts in the workplace. But nonetheless, there is this God-given role for men in protecting and providing, in leading and laying down his life for his bride, in a relationship that is not simply reversible. In the next image, the woman pictures the two of them in the house of wine, where she sits under the banner of his love. Now, on one level, the house of wine is simply a private place where they can feast and enjoy intimacy together. But it also evokes that earlier metaphor that she used describing his kisses and caresses as better than wine. And of course, banners in the Old Testament were clan or military markers. In other words, she has left her father's clan and her mother's clan and now joyfully places herself under her man's banner, submitting herself to his authority. And again, notice that she sits under the banner of his authority and not vice versa. Yet at the same time, her submission is not a chore, it's not an enforced and resentful act, because for her to be in his presence is a feast. And his banner of authority over her is emblazoned with his love for her. Who wouldn't joyfully submit to such an overlord? And we can see here a poetic description of the biblical model of male headship. Sensitive, loving, self-sacrificing leadership that doesn't squash a woman but creates a freeing framework for her to flourish. But while this consummation of their feast is so eagerly desired, as yet, in the song, it's still only a future dream. She longs for the day when his left hand will be under her head and his right hand will embrace her. But in the meantime, until that day of consummation and satisfaction comes, she finds herself weak and sick with love. Now, in ancient Near Eastern love poetry, people are never lovesick in the presence of their beloved, only in their absence. Well, so too here, the woman needs to lie down and be nourished in the meantime with apples and raisin cakes, sweet celebratory foods that will remind her of her love and sustain her until the day when that desire is finally consummated. And out of her desire, her experience of the crazy joy and the heart-rending frustration of love, she speaks words of counsel to the daughters of Jerusalem, charging them on oath not to stir up or arouse love until it pleases. Now, this refrain recurs two more times in the Song of Songs, marking it out as an important point in the song's message. God has created you in such a way that love is powerful. Sexual passion is powerful. It's not something to be toyed with. Yet neither is love and sex something to be denigrated and denied because it's somehow dirty or unspiritual. There is a proper time for love and passion, a time when there will be an appropriate right release into its overwhelming power. But until that proper time comes, it is something to wait for, not something to rush headlong into. So what does this passage have to say to us? Well, since the Song of Songs is wisdom literature, we expect it to counsel us in our own romantic relationships, implicitly in what it celebrates and glorifies, as well as explicitly in its direct counsel. But at the same time, since this is the Song of Songs, the best of songs, we also anticipate that it will have counsel for us about the very best relationship, our relationship with the Lord. So how does this poem speak to our human relationships? We have to admit that crazy love is not a big theme elsewhere in the Old Testament. There are certainly depictions of some good marriage relationships. Boaz and Ruth. Rebecca is a fitting partner for Isaac as she leaves her home by faith to go be a husband, be a wife to him. You feel that Abigail is a good match for David, certainly a trade-up on her previous husband, Nabal. But there are remarkably few passionate marriages in the Bible. Jacob certainly is obsessed by Rachel's beauty and ends up working 14 years to attain her, but that hardly guarantees a happy home life thereafter. Even Boaz and Ruth's relationship seems to have more to do with Ruth's covenant loyalty to Naomi and to her dead husband than it does to do with love. If all we had were these historical examples, you might be inclined to conclude that everything the Bible needs to say on the subject of attraction is contained in Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And if that were the first and last word of the Bible on the subject, then our marriage counsel as Christians might be simplified to just find any good Christian of the opposite gender who is willing and available and just marry them, would you? Now, of course, that is part of biblical wisdom on the subject, and maybe it's the part of biblical wisdom that some of you here today need to listen to. Given the context in which we live, some of us very likely rank chemistry and personal appearance far too highly in what we're looking for in a partner. And as a result, we're either drawn to totally unsuitable people because of their outward attractiveness, or we're passing over very good candidates for marriage because they don't match our image that we have in mind. Because we're fallen people, we're often attracted by all the wrong things. And so, yes, in our culture, many Christians do need to memorize Proverbs 31:30 and heed its counsel. But the Song of Songs is also part of biblical wisdom. And that reminds us of another dimension in marriage. And it's particularly striking because it comes from a culture where most marriages were arranged rather than chosen. And yet it celebrates the craziness of love. The kind of love that knocks you out of a comfortable equilibrium, that takes your breath away. In other words, married love is not simply a matter of finding a suitable person to do the dishes with. It is, as the song is going to remind us later, a relationship that is on fire. And so full or biblical wisdom thus challenges both traditional cultures, where marriage is simply a matter of practical provision, not love, and also modern Western culture, where these intense feelings are highly valued, but entirely disconnected from marriage. The Song of Songs reminds us that the exclusive, lifelong relationship of marriage is intended not to be the opposite of crazy love, but the ideal vehicle for crazy love. That the pursuit of love and marriage are not two separate and opposite things, but intended to be the same. The dazzling, dizzying pursuit of a unique individual that results in a lifelong, lasting friendship in which you gaze deeply into each other's eyes and build a solid and lasting home and family together. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that every day in marriage is like that first flush of infatuation. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work? your appetite, your sleep, your friendships. He's right, isn't he? We couldn't live at that level of excitement constantly. But nonetheless, in a good marriage, you circle around repeatedly into recognizing afresh and celebrating the wonder of the whole person whom God has given you in marriage. And that's why love is not something to be casually rushed into and stirred up. You know, those dazzling, dizzying feelings of infatuation are intoxicating and confusing like a drug. Indeed, in our culture, they are a legal high that we press upon teens and preteens to the point where we expect 13-year-old middle school students to take dates to proms where they're going to slow dance together. Why are we doing this? You know, recreational dating, where we form an exclusive attachment to a member of the opposite sex that we have absolutely no intention of marrying, becomes the norm for many. Because like all drugs, it feels good. And yet that kind of recreational dating can inflict all kinds of emotional scars and easily leads to all kinds of inappropriate sexual activity. But neither, though, is love and marriage inordinately to be delayed. Notice the woman does not tell you not to stir up love until you are ready. This is not a process in which you are entirely in control, so you can put off love and marriage until a more suitable and convenient time in your plan for your life. The obverse of this counsel is Paul's advice to the Corinthians. If it is evident that God has not given you the gift of singleness, then maybe you should make marriage the object of serious pursuit. Men, you should be looking for a wife into whose eyes you can gaze and with whom you can build a stable Christian family and home. Women, you should be looking for a man who can protect and provide for you, under whose loving banner you will delight to sit. Yeah, we have a hard time getting the right balance between career and family. Biblically, both are admirable pursuits. Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man who is skillful in his work? He will serve before kings, not common people. And then Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds what is good. He receives blessing from the Lord. Marriage is a real blessing. Parenting is a full-time, fulfilling career choice. Our problem is that we often try to pursue both as a means to satisfy our own idolatries, rather than seeing each of them as a calling from God to serve others. Yet our search for marriage should be at least as thoughtful and diligent as our search for a job. Now, certainly that search for marriage can be intensely frustrating, precisely because love is not within your power to control. You don't have the ability to schedule the meeting with Mr. and Miss Wright and fall in love. In fact, this may be the key area in your life right now where God is at work, teaching you to be patient, to trust that he has something better than you can ask or imagine, and that you need to wait instead of trying to force a relationship to work out that everybody around you can see is unhealthy. Because after a goal, the goal is not just to get married, but to have a good marriage, a marriage filled with this kind of crazy love. In fact, the intense driving power of our sexuality makes it inevitably an area where the Holy Spirit is going to be at work sanctifying us, sometimes in unexpected ways. So for those who struggle with same-sex attraction, it's an enormous spiritual challenge to wrestle with feelings that don't line up with the kind of relationship that God's Word celebrates. It's a difficult, humbling calling that needs the encouragement and support of our brothers and sisters in Christ as we seek together to follow the path of obedience to God in spite of our feelings. Meanwhile, others in the church community may be called long-term to be single, even though God has not given them the gift of singleness. And so watching everyone around them pair off can be intensely painful. Every bridal shower, every baby shower is another twist of the knife. And yet, in his providence, God often chooses precisely such desert pathways to produce the sweet fruit of Christian maturity in his children. Sometimes the result is that these saints actually go further in compassion, in empathy, in dependence upon God than others do. And of course, none of our human marriages can live up to the intimidating standard of the Song of Songs. Even the most happily married people you know would confess that their relationship is far from being filled with gazing deeply into each other's eyes every morning and writing love sonnets to each other every night. Life is hard in a fallen world, and so is marriage. When you put two sinners living together in a confined space, you have plenty of opportunity for driving each other nuts rather than fulfilling each other's fantasies. Add into the mix a pack of sinful children, and you have a recipe for mayhem. But in God's design, it is also sanctifying mayhem. It's not the only form of sanctifying mayhem that God uses in our lives. As we said, for some people, that sanctifying process works through long-term singleness or the loss of a marriage relationship through death or divorce. God sanctifies each of his children in his own way, giving each of us our own story. And often we're tempted to long for the story he's given to somebody else, whether that story is marriage or a seemingly better marriage, or even singleness. And yet God wrote your personal story with the goal of sanctifying you in exactly the ways that he planned. And that means that where you find yourself today, whether single, in a troubled marriage, in a better marriage, that's exactly the place that God has chosen for you to be. Yet the crazy passion that goes with marriage and sex, whether fulfilled or frustrated in our own story, is intended to give us a glimpse of a greater passion still, which is the love that God has for his people. Did I say that there were only a few examples of crazy love in the Old Testament? There's one person in the Old Testament whose grand passion for his bride is truly dazzling and dizzying, and it is the Lord's. The Lord chose Israel to be his bride and set his love upon her. In Ezekiel 16, the passage we read part of, the Lord depicts his care for Jerusalem. He found her like an abandoned baby girl in a field, and he took her in, and he tenderly gave her everything she needed and wanted, dressing her in the finest clothing, adorning every part of her anatomy with jewelry. And though Israel had no special beauty to draw the Lord to her, she truly was just another wildflower in the field. Nonetheless, the Lord chose her to be his unique bride. He was her shelter and her shade, her protector, her provider, who made sure that she lacked nothing. But the Lord's crazy love for his bride was not reciprocated. Instead, she abandoned her true and faithful husband and went out and committed adultery with a variety of idols. Instead of the marriage bed remaining pure, she sought fertility from Baal and Asherah under the burdened branches of all of the green trees. Some of the cedar and pine that the Lord provided for Solomon was used to build houses for the gods of his foreign wives. The book of Hosea fills in the rest of the story. In an acted-out parable, the Lord told the prophet to go and marry an adulterous and unfaithful woman, Gomer. And he told Hosea, Gomer's going to cheat on you. And that after she's cheated on you, you're going to go after her again. And you're going to woo her back. And you're going to love her and her illegitimate children in spite of the way that she's trampled on your affections. What kind of crazy love continues to pursue and protect and provide for someone who has been completely unfaithful to you like that? The Lord's love does. We don't get to hear the end of Hosea and Gomer's story. Was Gomer's heart ever moved by the incredible compassion and love of Hosea, or did she remain hardened towards him forever? We never find out. But the end of the book of Hosea shows us the end of the Lord's love story with Israel in words that dramatically recall the language of this passage in the Song of Songs. The Lord declares, in the days to come, Israel is going to blossom like a lily. She will return. She will sit under the Lord's shade. She will recognize that her fruit comes from him alone. In other words, the Lord and his people will finally enjoy the kind of mutual relationship of crazy love and affection that exists between the woman and the man in the Song of Songs. But let's bring this closer to home. Because Israel is not the only one who has been gloriously loved by God and then proved spectacularly unfaithful. Gomer's story is not just Israel's story. It's your story. It's my story. We too have turned our backs on the God who gave us life and breath and repeatedly chosen to follow our idols instead. God has given us many good gifts, talents and opportunities and relationships and possessions. And we've treated them as if they were our own and squandered them in service of our other gods. Some of us have prostituted ourselves precisely in pursuit of the dizzying, dazzling feelings that surround sex. Instead of viewing sexuality as a good gift to be nurtured and protected and restrained until its incredible power can be unleashed in marriage, we've used it to make ourselves feel good and significant, or to escape the pain of our brokenness in other areas of life. While for others of us, our spiritual adultery has taken different forms. We have sat in the shade of money and power and said to our possessions, "You are my God." Or we've delighted in the sweet taste of the success that hard work and academic gifting brings us, saying to that, "Wow, you are beautiful." Such is our perversity that we can even take God's good gift of marriage and family and make it into an idol, saying to ourselves, "If I don't have a good marriage and a successful marriage, a successful family, then I'm worthless." What is God to do with adulterous rebels like us? Well, the Lord does the same thing that Hosea did with Gomer. He does the same thing he did with Old Testament Israel. He pursues you out into the wilderness of your own making, where you end up cold and naked and isolated and alone and drowning in shame, abandoned by all those things in which you put your trust. And he calls you to come home to him. He wants you to know that even while your heart has been cold and hard towards him, his heart has remained dizzyingly, dazzlingly set upon you. While you have been saying, "Wow, you are beautiful," to all kinds of ugly substitutes, he still looks at you and says, "You are beautiful. I still love you." Even while you're running away, his loving gaze pursues you everywhere you go. Can this really be true? Is it possible to exist that such crazy love really exists in a world of thorns and thistles where so many people make grandiose promises to love you forever and then they let you down? How can I know that such a love exists and that it includes me? I mean, God may feel that way about some people. You know, those people who never miss their daily quiet time. Those people who ooze spirituality. Does he really love me like that? You know, the proof of God's crazy love for you comes as you gaze at love's ultimate sacrifice on the cross. The cross flows from no ordinary love. Ordinary love loves those who love it back. That's so often how we love, even within marriage. We love those who love us in return when they love us in return. So if they have a good week of loving us, then maybe we'll have a good week of loving them. It's natural, therefore, for us to think that God loves us that way. That when we're good, when we do what he tells us to do, then maybe, maybe he will love us. But God's dazzling, crazy love goes to those who don't love him. Even more, to those who hated and cursed and crucified him. To people just like us, he stretches out his wounded hands to us on the cross And he says, this is how much I love you. The Bible says God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And having shown us such love while we were still rebels against us, how will he not continue to love you with the same crazy passionate delights now that you are his beloved children? He says to you today, how can I give you up? I long to share a deep and intimate relationship with you forever. I will protect you. I will provide for you. Come to my house of wine. Come sit under my banner, which is love. And the more we meditate on this crazy, dazzling, forgiving love for us, the more our love is going to be stirred towards him. You know, many people, many of us functionally view our relationship with God the way traditional cultures view arranged marriages. We acknowledge, oh yeah, we need the Lord. We've got to have somebody to protect us, somebody to provide for us in this world. And so we do the chores that go with that relationship. We read our Bibles. We obey more or less the Christian rules. We go to church. But we're not dizzyingly, dazzlingly captivated by the Lord. We're not rearranging our lives daily so we can arrange a chance meeting with the Lord. We're not writing him love notes. We're not embarrassing our friends because we constantly cannot help gushing about our beauty for our beloveds. We're not waiting and longing for the day of his appearance. We've lost our first love for Christ, if we ever had it. What is wrong with us? Well, we've lost sight of his love for us. We've taken our eyes off just how much we've been forgiven. In the midst of the busyness and the pressures of life, of studying, of writing papers, of meetings, of memos, of laundry, of childcare, we've lost sight of Jesus. But each week, as we come to church, he invites us again to come into his house of wine, not so that he can launch into a litany of all the ways in which we failed him this week, but so that he can unfurl his banner of love over us again, so that he can say to you, wow, you're beautiful. You're unique. You're one of a kind. I love you. As we come to worship, we're invited afresh to see again what a beautiful Savior Jesus is, just how brightly his beauty shines. And to see again the robes that he adorns us with, covering our ugliness, clothing us in his perfect beauty. It's no surprise that we fail to love Jesus as we ought. It's no surprise that we fail to love one another as we ought. The surprise is that he loves us in this totally unexpected, undeserved, overwhelming way that washes all of your sin and shame away and that will never let you go throughout all eternity. There is the crazy love for which marriage and sex is designed to make you long. God's amazing love for you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who have often pursued love in all the wrong places. We have taken the resources and the gifts you've given us and used them in service of our idols. We have been hard and cold towards you, uninterested in you, and yet you have loved us. And you continue to love us. And you will continue to love us. You don't just tolerate us. You love us with a crazy love that was demonstrated on the cross. And now, risen from the dead, Jesus stands in heaven with open arms, waiting to welcome us into his house of wine, to stand under his banner, which is love. Lord, we pray that today you would give us eyes to see that truth, hearts to respond with an equally crazy love, to the love that we've received in him, and that it would spill over from us also to others around us, so that they too may know your crazy love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.